Hi, this is Sammy Williams, and I just wanted to apologize in advance. Our church had a power failure this morning, so we were not able to record the audio as usual. So this is going to be more of an informal walk through the outline and give you a general idea of our text for today. Our text today is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. And if you would turn there, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says this: "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." In this passage in Hebrews, as we continue to think about the excellencies of Christ and the supremacy of Christ, some questions, important questions, are being answered in Hebrews chapter 2. After the writer has established for us that Jesus is more excellent than angels, he begins to deal with the issue of why then did Jesus become a man? Because isn't man lesser than angels? And last time we looked at the fact that because of God's grace, he has a special plan for man, more than angels. And now we see that even though man has failed in that plan, it is Jesus who rescues him. And we find an amazing truth and an amazing reality in this passage, and that is this: that in salvation, we are not just saved, but we are also made into the family of God. As you see in verse 11, "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Verse 12, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren." Verse 13, "And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." A beautiful idea of the unity between Christ and his people is brought forth in this chapter. Jesus has become one with us. This is a theme that is very real and precious in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:3 mentions that believers are under the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 speaks of the fact that we are of the household of the faith. We're not just citizens of heaven, but we literally have God in heaven as our Father and Jesus as our elder brother. And so this is one of the truths that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to encourage us with in this passage. Again, the context: these early church Christians were fearful because of persecution, and they were beginning to even wonder, was it worth following Jesus? And some of them, of course, were sitting on the fence and they hadn't committed their life to Christ. So the writer reminds them that Jesus is excellent. And one of the ways in which he's excellent is his salvation. It's a salvation of great grace and love, where he became one with men. So in this passage, we're going to see three reasons why Jesus, in his grace, became one with men. The first reason is found in verse 9. Jesus became one with us. He makes us his family in order to, number one, to conquer death. Look at verse 9, and it starts with, "But we do see him." This is a contrast. In contrast to what was found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, that man has failed, that all things are not subjected to man, now we see Jesus, who has not failed, and we see his victory. And the first victory that he has in verse 9 is, he was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. So he came down to die. This is an amazing reality. God cannot die. Jesus cannot die. So he became a man for the sole purpose that he, at least in his human nature, his divine nature can never die, but his human nature, he could die for you and me. And in this, he has great victory. His death is a great victory. If you look at verse 9 again, it says this: "We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels." He became incarnated for a little while. And he was incarnated, this text says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It's interesting how the writer of Hebrews connects the suffering of death to a crowning from the Father with glory and honor. This goes back to Psalm 8, where God has created men so that they would have glory and honor, but men lost their crown because of sin. Jesus gains this crown back through the suffering of death, literally through his suffering that involved death. Now, what is this talking about? I think this is talking about that the greatest accomplishment that the Father in heaven sees among all men, and we tend to praise men for so many things, right? We praise Gandhi for the independence that he gave India. The Jews probably in their day would praise Moses because he was a great leader. But God says Jesus stands out among all men as the most exalted, to be crowned with glory and honor, because he died. His death shows great power. His death should elicit great respect. Why? Because his death was voluntary. He became a man voluntarily. Even his laying down of his life was not something that was forced upon him. In fact, many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come." He was well aware that he came to this earth for one sole purpose, and that was to die. And when he died, it was because not the Romans, not the Jews, but he laid down his own life, John chapter 10, verse 18. And so he's counted worthy of great honor from God in heaven because of this great voluntary death. The crowning glory and honor of Jesus Christ. He did great things in his life, great miracles, but the crowning glory is his death and his resurrection, the ultimate achievement of the God-man. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3 reminds us, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." We don't praise the house, we praise the builder of the house. And Moses is compared to just the building, but Jesus is the builder through his cross work. Romans 1, 4, "Who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." God praises and honors Jesus as supreme because of his death. Do we praise him? Do we honor him even for this? But his death is not just great power and not just great victory, but if you look at the end of verse 9, it ends with this: "So that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone." Not only does it show great victory, but it shows great grace. He tastes death. The idea is that he experiences it in its fullness. Why? By the grace of God. God was not bound to send his son. Jesus was not bound to die, as we looked at this already. He was pleased to do this because of love for his sheep. You know, if you look at even Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I got to go to that garden many years ago, and some of those trees are possibly as old as Jesus, and they witnessed him praying that great prayer there three times. Matthew 26, verse 39, "He went a little bit beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou will.'" And there you see the great grace of Jesus. For the joy that is set before him of saving us, he gives his life. And he has great grace for you and me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sins. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." His blood gives us access to the grace and the love of God. And so the first reason why Jesus became man is so that he could die. And in his death, he gives us great reason to praise him. And in his death, he gives us great reason to love him because he loves us. But someone may ask at this point, this is not suitable for Jesus. He should not die. You remember Peter's reaction? He said, Lord, I will never let you go to the cross. And how did Jesus respond to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. But it's a human response that we would say, Jesus, you are worthy of all honor. You should never die. Is this really appropriate? And the writer of Hebrews answers in verse 10 with what? For it was fitting for him. This is the most appropriate thing for him to die. And that gets us into the second reason why he became man. He became man to give us a complete salvation. He became man, first of all, in verse 9, to die for us. But he became man to also give us a salvation that has no imperfections. It is complete. You look at verse 10, and the writer of Hebrews says it was fitting. Why? For whom are all things and through whom are all things? This is a favorite expression of the Apostle Paul, and the writer of Hebrews uses it here to say that Jesus is shown as a powerful Savior in his death. His incarnation proves again how great he is. Why? Because he deserves all glory. Through whom are all things and for whom are all things? Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And what is the writer of Hebrews saying here? If you keep reading, he says, in bringing many sons to glory. That is that the death of Jesus accomplishes a great miracle that has never been seen before, in that sons of sin are now made sons of glory. Those that should be forsaken because of their sin, the wages of sin is death, experience that Jesus has drunk that death for them. And so they experience the glory and the grace and even the resurrection that comes from Jesus and from the Father. So right now, we're citizens of heaven. We're sons of glory. And so in this, we see Jesus' great power. And we see that his salvation is so complete. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say something else. He says, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This is a favorite idea of the writer of Hebrews, that Jesus is the captain of our salvation or the author of our salvation. And it's a basic thought. You know, a captain, a good captain of a cricket team, for example, is somebody who doesn't sit in the bench and just ask the other players to play, but he goes before them, especially if the team is losing. He says, I'm going to bat and I am going to make sure that I pull our team through. In a greater way, Jesus is our captain. He's our trailblazer. He's the one who goes before us. He's the one who does everything that we need before we can even think of doing it. And what does he do? It says he perfects our salvation through suffering, or he is perfected even as the author of our salvation through suffering. Jesus is not just a powerful Savior, but he's a perfect Savior. And in this, we can see that in everything that he does, this word perfect is that he finishes what he does. He finishes what he promises. He doesn't leave anything in our salvation incomplete. How do we see this in Jesus' life? Just briefly, I think first of all, he's perfect in his obedience. Everything that we need to obey in terms of God's commands has already been done by Jesus Christ. John 13:15. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. This is Jesus washing his disciples' feet, but really his whole life is his obedience. And we can see how to pray, we can see how to serve, we can see how to suffer, all of that through the perfect obedience of Christ. Not only does he go before us in perfection and obedience, but he goes before us in suffering. You know, one of the reasons why Christians today whine and fuss so much in their trials is because we think we're the only ones that are facing the suffering that is before us. But as we look at Jesus, one of the things we realize that he has suffered all that we have gone through before we go through it, and he can sympathize with us. 1 Peter 2:21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So as you go through your suffering, even today, look to Christ, and He can teach you how to suffer in a God-centered way. He's perfect in obedience, He's perfect in suffering, and He's also perfect in resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This is an agricultural term that speaks of the fact that the first fruits, the best of the crop, is a sign that the rest of the crop is coming. And what is this first fruit? It's the first fruit of being raised from the dead. Jesus is a perfect sign to us that one day we are going to be raised from the dead. Moses sang a song before he died. It's good to listen to the songs of the faithful as they're dying. And even as Moses was dying, he didn't die with doubt. He died with confidence. Why? He said these words, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Ascribe greatness to our God. He's the rock. His work is perfect. Everything that He does, He's faithful to finish. And all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness. He's so faithful to us, ultimately in Christ. And without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Jesus became a man so that He could die. Jesus became a man so that He could give us a perfect and complete salvation. And finally, just briefly, verses 11 through 13, this is like a benediction. Jesus became a man to connect us forever to an eternal family. In verses 11 and 12, we see we're part of this family because He calls us brothers. Verse 11, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, and this shows us the reason why Jesus became the captain of sinners is so that He could make us part of His family. And what is being part of His family? It is to be sanctified. He's the one who sanctifies us, and we being sanctified by Him. And what this is saying is when you become part of God's family, you begin to look like God. You know, today, people come to me and tell me, your son looks like you. And I say, yes, unfortunately, he does. And that may not be necessarily the best thing, but they also say, sometimes he's beginning to act like you. And I say, yes, he does at times. And that's what family has. We begin to share the traits of our Father. And Jesus is making us like our Father. And that's what verse 11 is saying. We're all from one Father, and therefore we're being sanctified by Him. For which reason, as He changes us, He honors us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. You know, that implies that there are sometimes some reason for Jesus to be ashamed of us. We are weak, we are sinful, and yet He picks us up, and He calls us not just saved, but He calls us brothers. He calls us His family. Isn't that the best term of affirmation? When you're going to somebody to help them in time of need and you call them brother, you call them sister. When we call someone that, it doesn't mean much, but when Jesus calls us that, it means the world. He's not ashamed of us because He has changed us. So many times in the Gospels we hear Jesus even speaking to others around Him when they say, your mother and brothers are looking for you, and He says, who are my mother and my brothers? Mark 3:33. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. 1 John 3:10 and 11. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are known. There are two families. There's one family that belongs to the devil, one family that belongs to God. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If we know the love of Christ, we're going to love one another. And if you don't love your brothers, then you're not a Christian. You don't know the love of Christ. And so this family concept, it flows from Christ and it affects our relationships with one another. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus sings a song. And this is a quotation from Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. Verse 12 of Hebrews 2 says, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus sings a victory song with his people as they gather. This is so encouraging. When we gather on Sunday to sing, Jesus is singing with us in the throne room of heaven. And what is he singing? He's confessing our name before the Father in heaven. He's confessing that we are part of his family. And he sings it. It says even at the time that we congregate, and as we congregate to worship, as we congregate to sing, he sings with us. He loves the gathering together of his brothers and sisters. And he declares our name to the Father. He helps us to know God as Father. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Pray then in this way. Matthew 6:9. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. How did Paul teach us to pray? He said the Spirit works with us and makes us cry out, Abba, Father. And so, what a great encouragement that is to us, even as we worship, to know that Christ is singing with us. And the thing that causes him to sing is the unity that we have with him as the family of God because of all that he has done in the cross. He not only causes us to rejoice in being family, but he commits us to the Father. Verse 13 again, this is from Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. There's a sense in which this ending basically shows that our relationship with the Father is based on Jesus really drawing us into the presence of God and saying, these are now family. These are now the family of God. And even though we may have doubts, even though we may not have assurance, he brings us in and holds our hand and puts it in the Father's hand and gives us fellowship with the one whom no one has seen, but he enables us ultimately in heaven to see him and fellowship with the Father in heaven forever. Today we can call upon him in prayer. In the future we will call upon him face to face. And this is all because of Jesus. Isaiah 8 is a section that is actually teaching us holy worship. In Isaiah 8 verse 13 it says, it is the Lord of hosts, the Father in heaven, whom you must regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. In verse 14 of Isaiah 8, he will be a sanctuary for those who are saved, and he will be a stone of stumbling for the unsaved. See, there's only two families. One that is finding God the Father as sanctuary, and the other one who cannot come close to him. But who causes us to come close to him? Jesus. And he teaches us to trust in the Father. You know, the expressions of trust that Jesus has in the Father throughout the scriptures are expressions that we can have. Psalm 22 verse 10. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Only Jesus could have said that he had a personal relationship with the Father even when he was in his mother's womb. And he causes us to have that kind of eternal, unchanging relationship with the Father. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. We can have that confidence in trials in the Father in heaven that Jesus gives us. You remember when Mary Magdalene was clinging to Jesus and not letting him go as she saw the resurrected Lord? Jesus spoke to her in John 20:17, and he said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And he gives us that relationship forever in all that he has done. Brothers and sisters, what an encouragement this passage is to us. We are part of the family of God. Jesus has made himself one with us so that he could defeat death for us, so that he could complete salvation for us, and so that he could commit us to the family of God forever. May this text be the love that constrains us as we live for him. Amen.